All right. Hey, I'll invite you to grab your Bible this morning and open to the book of 2 Corinthians. And you can grab your bulletin too. There's a place to take notes there. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and an usher will come and bring you a Bible. We'd love for you to have the written word in front of you. And the passage we're in today is so rich, you'll want to have the word right there accessible. Here's what's happening. We're in a series in 2 Corinthians. So if you're new or you're visiting, we've been working our way through this book. And today we're in chapter 6. So you can turn to 2 Corinthians 6. And then next Sunday is Palm Sunday. And what we'll do next Sunday is we're going to take a break from 2 Corinthians and do a mini series through Easter for a couple weeks after Easter. And then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians after that. But in order to get us started here, I need to throw out a question for you to think about, because your answer to this question will not only determine how you listen to the sermon, but it'll actually determine everything that happens in your life after you walk out these doors. So it's a very important question. And the question is this: do you want your life to count for the cause of Christ? Do you want your life to count for the cause of Christ? Really important question. The person who had the greatest impact on my Christian faith was a guy who lived every moment believing that it would count for Christ. Even the moments that we take for granted, even the moments that we think this is not significant, nothing's going to happen in this moment. This guy, he was my youth pastor. His name was Eric Schofield. And Schofield, we called him Sco. Sco lived every moment believing this could be a moment that Jesus uses in his kingdom and in his purposes. And in particular, I'm thinking of a moment, and it was actually the very first time that I really spent any time with Eric Schofield, and he does not even realize that this moment impacted me so much. I've never told him the story. But it was a moment when Schofield called me up on the phone. I was 15 years old, freshman in high school, and he said, "McMurray, what are you doing?" And I said, "Nothing. I'm 15. I have no life." And he said, "Okay." He goes, "I've got an emergency. All right. 5-alarm emergency. I need your help." And I'm like, "Whoa. Yes, Schofield needs me. What's happening, Schofield?" And he said, "I need you to go grocery shopping with me." And I said, "Okay." That's Schofield's emergency. He needed help grocery shopping. Schofield always was urgent. Okay. So he comes over to my house. He picks me up. And we go to Albertsons. And I'm thinking, why in the world is my youth pastor taking me grocery shopping? And we walk into Albertsons. We're going up and down the aisles, filling his cart. And we get to the check register and we're checking out. And we go out to his car and we're sitting in the car just hanging out. And Schofield looks down and he realizes the lady who just bagged our groceries overcharged me by $20. Now I'm 15 and I'm like, "Yes, let's go bowling. Let's do something, right? Let's do something amazing, 20 bucks. And Schofield goes, "No way, dude. We got to walk back in there." And I'm like, "No, why would we do this? No, $20. Schofield said, "What an opportunity that we have, right?" And then he explained it to me. And he said, "Think about that lady working at Albertsons. She's going to get to the end of the day and realize that her till is short by 20 bucks, which she would have to pay for. And then she would go back over the course of her day and rehearse what had happened. And what if she remembers who it was that she overchanged? So we got to go back in there." And I'm like, my first thought was, "Give me the 20. I'll go back in there, Schofield, and take care of it for you," right? But Schofield and I walked inside, we went in, and as we walked back into the grocery store, he said a prayer. And he said, "Lord, I pray that somehow this might be an opportunity for your kingdom. Maybe it's an opportunity, maybe she'll even ask, 'Why would you do this?' You know." And we prayed and we walked back in, we had an interaction with a woman, we gave her back the $20. Insignificant, right? insignificant moment. But here I am talking about it. It's seared in my memory. I'll never forget it. It shaped me as a follower of Jesus. And it was the way Eric lived his life, always. He never just went to the grocery store. He called someone and took them along. He never walked into an interaction thinking, this is insignificant. He walked into it thinking, maybe God is going to use this moment in my life. And I'm wondering about you. I'm wondering about you. I am. It's your pastor. And as I prayed about the passage we're going to read this morning, this has been my prayer. Is that how we live our lives? Do we live our lives hoping, God, every moment, this moment right now, I pray it would count. I pray it would count for Christ. That's what chapter 6 is all about. So will you open your Bible now to chapter 6? And let me tell you what I think about this chapter. If you want to live a life that counts for Christ, 2 Corinthians 6 is like your playbook, okay? It's going to tell you how to do it. 2 Corinthians 5, we looked at last week, that really asked the question, why? Why would we want to live a life for Christ? You remember last week, Guy talked about being ambassadors for Jesus and all these motivations to live for the cause of Christ. It was a great sermon. And this morning, now we're going to ask the question, how? I want to live like that. I want to live like every moment counts, but how do I do it? Well, let's read. I'm going to read. It's a pretty short paragraph here, 11 verses. We'll read it and then we'll go back and work through it. Will you look with me now? 2 Corinthians 6. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Well, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak to you as to children, widen your hearts also. Isn't that an amazing passage? I love this passage. It's just gold. And here's what I want to do. We're going to go back through it and we're going to break it down. And I'm going to do it under three headings. And I hope this will help you in your intellectual organizing. So I'm calling the three headings the three attributes of a life that counts. It's going to be up on the screen here. The three attributes of a life that counts. Do you want to know what it might look like? What would be the attributes of a Christian life that's having an impact? Well, there's three of them. Here's the first one. Urgency. Urgency. You say urgency. What a word. Did you notice the word appeal in verse 1? Look at it. Verse 1. What does Paul say? He says, we're working in with God here, and here's what we're doing. We're appealing to you. I appeal to you. You could translate that word urge or plead. And actually, that word shows up a bunch in this, right around this passage. If you look back in 5:20 in your Bible, you'll notice the word implore. Same word. Paul's saying, we implore you, be reconciled to God, right? And then go back a little further to verse 11, you'll see the word persuade. There's a word. So Paul's, what is he doing? He's persuading, he's pleading, he's imploring, he's appealing. You get the sense that this really matters to Paul, and he's actually kind of urgent about it. And that makes sense, doesn't it? He's talking about God's plan to reconcile people to him. People who are separated from God by sin. And Paul's been given a ministry of reconciliation where he comes into communities and he tells them the way back to God through the work of Jesus Christ on a cross. And there's no way to talk about that in an apathetic way or in a stoic way. How weird would that be, right? How weird would it be if when I got up here to preach, I was really sort of apathetic, you know, which would be cool, but it wouldn't make any sense, right? You know, Jesus, he died for you. Take it or leave it. No, no. Does that make sense? Absolutely not. So there's this sense of urgency that drives Paul. It always drove him. And I'm wondering, that word, urgency, think about your own life. Is there an urgency about the way you live? When you think about your role as a representative of Jesus, do you take that on with a sense of urgency? There were two dynamics at play in Corinth that amped up the sense of urgency for Paul. Two things happening. The first was flawed ideas. And the second was fleeting time. Flawed ideas and fleeting time, you put those together, and Paul was feeling urgent. He was feeling urgent about the church. Flawed ideas, you'll see in verse 1. Do you notice he says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul's worried about them. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been preaching grace. They've gotten a steady dose of it. And yet he's worried. He's worried that all that preaching, all that grace, all that truth is somehow going to be lost on them. That word in vain, it means of nothing, emptiness. It's like getting a steady diet of something really healthy and yet you're not, it's not sticking with you. Paul says, I was with you for 20 months preaching grace. And then these guys came in, these false teachers, they came in after me into a church a lot like River West, where gospel truth had been proclaimed again and again and again. False teachers came in with false ideas and they started teaching these ideas and it was dangerous. And Paul said, I'm worried about you. I'm worried that somehow all this truth is just going to be lost on you. Let me show you where I'm getting this so you know I'm not making it up. Keep your finger in chapter 6 and turn to 11 and we'll look at a little bit more of this. What were these false teachers doing? And why was it so dangerous? What were the flawed ideas that they brought to Corinth? Chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's like, I'm afraid for you that you're going to be deceived, just like Eve was deceived by the serpent. That's really interesting. And he says, for someone, verse 4, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul's like, why do you put up with these guys? You know the gospel we preached, the Jesus that we were talking about, the grace that we were talking about. Now there's these other guys, they've come in and they're talking about a different gospel, a different Jesus. It's different and I don't understand why you're putting up with it. And to be honest, I'm worried about you. I'm worried. Not all ideas are created equal. Just think about that. Not all ideas are equal, okay? There are good ideas and there are bad ideas. There are good ideas, like Star Wars. That's just a good idea all around, okay? Star Wars is a good idea. And there are bad ideas, like Jar Jar Binks. What in the world were they thinking with Jar Jar Binks, right? Somebody lost their job. There's good ideas, there's bad ideas, but there's also right ideas, and there are wrong ideas. There are ideas that make sense, they're logical, they're coherent. There are ideas that don't make sense, they're illogical and they're incoherent. Some ideas are just wrong and false, and here's the thing about it. Some ideas are actually dangerous. Because ideas have consequences. So when I hear an idea and I receive it and I go, that seems like a pretty good idea. That idea gets played out of my life and I begin to live according to whether or not I think it has merit. So what about when you come to the heart of the gospel? And you come to the heart of the gospel and you realize now we've come to a place where we have to be very precise. Think the razor's edge. It has to be sharp. Where what we say or what we teach really matters. There are things we can say about the gospel that are true, and there are things we can say about the gospel that are false. It matters. And now you know why sometimes up here when we're preaching, we get a little bit intense. Have you wondered, why do they get so intense up there, you know? And they kind of like take these different ideas and they just attack them, you know? And they just pound on these ideas. Why can't they be more nice? Why can't they be kind? And why can't they be winsome and joyful? And I want to be winsome and I want to be joyful and I want to be kind. And I want to talk about grace and I want to talk about love. But I also want to talk about truth. I want to talk about truth. And as a pastor, I feel a little bit of the urgency that Paul felt. And I hope you do too. I hope you do. Because you're walking out into the world where there's lots of ideas. It's like a marketplace of ideas. And some of them are good and some of them are bad. And some of them help a person move closer to Jesus. And some of them actually cause a person, if they believe them, to move away from Jesus and away from the centrality of Christ and the gospel. And that, those ideas are dangerous and harmful. So, let me give you an example. It is about this point in the sermon, any sermon, where some people begin to tune out. Because it's at this part of a sermon where some people go, I feel like what that guy's saying is that Christianity is the only right religion. And they go, I don't like that. I don't like that idea. And then they start to tune it out and they go, that feels kind of arrogant. Who's that guy to make that claim? Isn't that really arrogant to say you have to turn your life over to Jesus? Isn't it arrogant to say Jesus is the way to be reconciled to the Father? And so we hear that claim and the idea that's out there is, it's not humble to say that, right? The idea would be, wouldn't it be more humble to say that there's all these many ways, all the religions are getting you to God? And you hear that and you go, I want to be humble. I know you want to be humble, right? I want to be humble. So I hear that idea and I'm like, man, maybe I should chuck this idea that's in the Bible that Jesus is the way to the Father. But then you slow down a little bit and you stop and you go, well, now wait a minute. Is that idea, does that work? I mean, does that idea actually work? So first of all, think about this. Here's God. He comes and he sees that the world is in darkness. And he sees that sin has wreaked havoc on our world and we're separated from our Creator through sin. And there's brokenness. So what does God do? God, because he's loving and he's gracious and he's kind, he says, I'm gonna create a solution. And in grace, God sends his one and only Son, totally unique, begotten of the Father. That Son enters the world. He dies on a cross for human sin. He's raised again on the third day in power to bring victory over sin and death and to provide the way back into a relationship with God. And then in grace, God comes and he says, I want you to have the way. And it's inclusive because it's the message is shared. And what do human beings say? They say, we want another way. I don't want just one way. I want many ways. And you go, what? As one pastor said, if there were 1,000 ways to God, we would want 1,001. Right? Isn't that about right? And is it humble? So I want you to think about this because I know there are people in this room right now who are wrestling with this. I know it. There are people wrestling. And even now you're like, ah. Okay, now wait a minute. Is it humble to say, All the religions get us to God? Is that humble? Or is it humble to say, no one religion should ever claim we know how you get to the Father? Is that humble? So there was a parable that was told by a Jewish rabbi. He was having a conversation and there was a Christian sitting with him, a Muslim, and a Jew. And the three of them, they represent the three of the major worldviews, and they were having sort of a conversation about religion, and they were starting to argue about it and talk about it back and forth, and they were disagreeing. And each one of them thought, our religion is the right way. So this rabbi said, okay, I don't think it's right for any of you to make that claim, so let me tell you a parable. So he said, imagine there are three blind men, and they're standing around an elephant. Now, of course, the three blind men represent each of the religions, Judaism, Islam, Christianity. And these three men, they can't see, they're standing an elephant, and each one has a hold of one part of the elephant. And then they describe the elephant based on what they're holding. So the one man has got a hold of the trunk, and he describes the elephant, and it's like it's long, and it's pretty long, and it's strong, and he describes what he thinks an elephant is. But then the other guy is standing on the side of the elephant and he's trying to grab, you know, the entire body part of an elephant. So he describes what he's holding on to. But the third guy is holding on to the tail. You know that awkward, like, what is the tail of an elephant? It's so tiny. What is the point? He's holding on to that. And then he describes an elephant based on the tail. So what's the point of the parable? Then the guy goes, see? All three religions only have part of the elephant. They cannot see the entire thing. Therefore, no religion should ever claim to know the way. What's the problem with that parable? Is it humble to say that? What's the problem? The problem with the parable is the person telling it is assuming they can see the whole elephant. And so they're claiming, I actually know what the elephant looks like, and I know that no one religion can tell me about it. So it doesn't work. It's incoherent. It's flawed. And it's not really all that humble either. Because the person is saying, none of you religions should make that claim. The only claim that I can make, and I know it's true, is that no religion can tell me about the elephant. Flawed ideas. Sometimes they just don't work. And it's not just that they don't work, they're not all that helpful part of the time. And they actually lead people astray. And I'm wondering if we live with a sense of urgency when we interact with people. Not that we would become argumentative, but that we would learn how to interact and answer and talk things through and help people. So flawed ideas were happening in Corinth, but there's another thing that was happening, and it was fleeting time. Will you look, chapter 6 and verse 2. Let me tell you about the fleeting time. Paul felt urgent because he knew time is of the essence. So he says to them, don't receive the grace of God in vain. For, verse 2, he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul's urgent. He's pleading. He's appealing because he knows we're living in a time that is favorable for salvation, when people can hear the gospel and respond to it. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says, chapter 55, I'll put the verse up on the screen. Chapter 55, verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And Paul says, that's the time we're living in. We're living in a time. Christ has come. He's accomplished salvation. He hung on a cross for sin. Sinners can cry out to God and be saved. Cry out to God while he can be heard. And the implication is there's a time coming when that opportunity will cease. And Jesus will return and he'll fulfill all that he started. But right now is the time of salvation. Right now is the favorable time. So Paul says, I am urgent, you know? And River West, I'm urgent for you. I am. I'm urgent. And I hope you're urgent. I hope you feel urgency. The people that you interact with, the people that you love, is there an urgency about you? You know what I love about Schofield, my youth pastor? He never wasted an opportunity. Never. Even a trip to the grocery store. And I want to live like that. And I want you to live like that. To think, no, I'm not just going to go grocery shopping. Who should I take? Who should I spend time with? Is there an opportunity, God, before me? That urgency that would drive us in how we live. So it's attribute number one, urgency. Here's attribute number two. I'm going to use the word integrity. Let's look at it here, verses 3 and 4. Will you read with me? We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. I love those verses. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I really care about the reputation of the ministry. I really care about it. I care about the reputation of the gospel. I don't want anything about my life to cause anyone to find fault in the truth of Christ. It's when your lifestyle, how you live, and what you believe about Jesus become fully integrated. That's where I'm getting the word integrity. Integrated. They're totally aligned. Where what I believe about Jesus and how I live are the same thing, even in the moments when no one can see me, watch me, know what I'm doing. Integrity. And Paul says, how do we do that? It's in verse 3. What Paul did is he said, I try to remove any obstacles. Any obstacles. That word in the Greek is the word stumbling block. It's a really, really interesting concept. A stumbling block is something you're walking along and you're headed down a path, and suddenly you stub your foot, you trip, it trips you up. Paul says, I don't want anything about my life, anything about the way I live or behave or treat others. I want nothing to be that stumbling block that an unbeliever would kick their foot on and go, what? I don't want anything to do with Christianity. There's nothing more jarring than stubbing your foot, right? You know what I mean by that? It's like you're walking through your house, and I stub my foot more than any adult male I've ever met. So I know about this, and I'm walking through my house and suddenly I just whack my foot and I'm like, what's the clothes washer doing here? You know, what is this? And it just, you're going somewhere and then suddenly you're totally tripped up. You're knocked out of balance. That's the image Paul's after. And he says, look at your life, Christian. Evaluate yourself and ask, are there things about my life that are a stumbling block for unbelievers? Three of them that I think we should look out for. Three stumbling blocks. The first is here in verses 4 and 5. So Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Paul says, I've experienced all that, and yet I endure. And we've talked about this theme. It's come up a lot. The idea that Paul endured, and in his enduring, even through the hardest situations, that actually was a demonstration of the power of God in his life, right? Paul really believed that. Well, here's the stumbling block. This is what I want you to look out for in your life. I'm calling it a faith that wilts under pressure. I mean, I really think this causes unbelievers to stumble. Because they're interacting with a Christian and that Christian's going, oh, Jesus is the best. I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And then they come into a season where things start to go really bad and the pressure's on and they're hurting and suffering and things aren't going their way. And suddenly they're like, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And the unbeliever's watching that. And they're going, what? So is this even real? Like, it must have just been something for the good times. It's a stumbling block. That's one. I'm going to do these quickly. They deserve a lot more time. But look at verses 6 and 7. He says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right and the left. You read that list and do you recognize those words? He's got righteousness, love. He's got purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. And right in the middle is Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. I think what Paul's doing there is he's saying, think of the Christian virtues, the gifts of the Spirit, those characteristics that become true about a person as the Holy Spirit is transforming them and changing them. And Paul says, those are attractive in the world. People see those and they're compelled by them. And so the stumbling block, what I'm calling stumbling block two, would be a character that's unbecoming of the Holy Spirit. In my life, is there part of my character that's out of sync, not integrated? So a person is scratching their head and they're going, I don't understand why I'm not, my life doesn't have an impact at work, you know? Why are people not being impacted in my job or with my neighbor? And maybe one of the reasons for that is that there's something about your character that they're seeing and they're stumbling over it, you know? A Christian leaves church on Sunday and they go to work and it's almost like they switch the tracks and they go, now I'm in work mode and things change and I become like everyone else at work. Unless you work at the church, then you shouldn't do that. But okay, you know what I'm saying? It's like we switch, the tracks switch and we go, I gotta survive in the world. I gotta make it happen in the world. And suddenly we take all the virtues, all the Holy Spirit stuff and we say, I'll set that aside for the week because I gotta get my job done. And we're interacting with unbelievers and they're tripping over things. And I just think God, he loves us so much. And he wants to speak into our hearts and say, hey, wait a minute, Christian. Think about that thing that you're doing and how that could actually be causing an obstacle for someone. You know, it's so, so important. $20. Okay, $20. Schofield knew this is a moment. Just $20. Totally insignificant. $20. I'm thinking, let's go bowling. He's thinking, let's display Christian virtue and character. I'm going to read on verses 8 through 10. Look at it with me. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Such an interesting paragraph. Here's what Paul's doing in this paragraph. He's saying, because I'm trying to live a Christian life in a fallen world, my life is weird. It looks weird to people. And it should. Paul's like, my life is just one big paradox. The world looks at me, the Corinthians look at me, and they go, he's an imposter. Verse 8, he's an imposter. He's not truthful. He's weak. That guy's a loser. But before Christ, I know I'm not an imposter. I'm true. I know I'm not meaningful or meaningless. I'm not a nothing. I'm a child of God. So Paul is talking about this way of living the Christian life that is, it's lived out in a fallen world. You're kind of like an enigma. I want to make you a t-shirt and it says, I'm an enigma. Just wear that, you know. You kind of stick out. And as you live your Christian life, there's this tension that gets created in your world, and that tension is actually really, really good and really healthy. Because you're faithfully walking as a Christian, even in a world that is not Christian. And the world sees it, and they're like, I don't know. There's this interesting thing about this person, and there's a little bit of tension. And see, we want to relieve the tension, but Jesus doesn't want us to relieve the tension. He wants us to live in the tension. So here's the third obstacle is a lifestyle that never puts you in tension with your world. And maybe that statement does describe you. Maybe you go, yeah, the way I live never creates any tension in my job, in my neighborhood, in my relationships. And maybe that's not actually the best thing. Maybe there ought to be just a tiny bit of weirdness, you know? People are like, this person's different. This person's different. So will you do this week, River West? Will you take those home? I had to do them quick, but will you read back over that passage and look at them and go, are any of these in my life? You know? Are any of these in my life? Does my faith just wilt under pressure? Or is there a part of my character that's not, it's unbecoming of the Holy Spirit? Or does my life never create any tension? Just look over that list and reflect on it this week and say, pick one and say, God, I need that stumbling block needs to get removed. And I pray you'd remove it in me. Okay, I'm going to finish the paragraph and I'm going to give you the last attribute here, and we're going to close with this. Will you look at 11 to 13? This is where Paul gets emotional, okay? He says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. The word that I wrote down, the third attribute, is the word vulnerability. I like this word, vulnerability. And I'm not talking about vulnerability in your marriage. That's a good thing. I'm not talking about vulnerability with your kids. That's a good thing. Have vulnerability. I'm actually talking about vulnerability with people that God has asked you to minister to. What would it look like if you lived like Paul lived with an open heart? You know? Just look at verse 11. Read over the verse a couple times. He says, we speak to you freely and we're speaking to you with an open heart. And when I read that phrase, I was like, Paul's so vulnerable in this moment. It's like he gets to this moment in the letter and suddenly his tone changes. He becomes affectionate. His heart is open. It's almost like a father speaking to his kids who he loves. And Paul says, look, everything else I've just said, here's what I want you to know. Church, my heart is open to you. Like, I love you so much. And wow, it's raining and you can actually hear it. I think the Lord's trying to tell us something here. Think about it. And actually, this is my countenance right now. My heart is open to you. Like, I really want you to know that. I love you so much. I feel like this morning as I prayed, God gave me the gift of the kind of love that Paul felt for the Corinthians. Like, true love. I love you. And the last thing that I would want is for the grace of God to be in vain in our church, you know? So Paul says, I love you. My heart is open. But then he doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, but I need you to open your heart. Widen your heart. Is your heart closed right now to Christ? Paul had said in verse 12, he said, some people, their heart is closed because they have another affection they're holding on to. You see that word affection? It's affection. What he means by that is sometimes there's this thing that I really want in my life and I want it so bad I'm holding on to it that it's actually preventing me from opening my heart to Christ. And I wonder if that describes anyone. So I'm asking you, church, widen your heart. Maybe today there are some here who have realized my heart has been, it's been closed to Jesus. And Jesus is coming and saying, widen your heart to me.